This morning we are wrapping up the series that we've been in where we have been talking about adversity, and it seems pretty timely, I think. We've been living in days and months of uncertainty, adversity, difficulty, and because adversity and hardship and suffering are about the only things guaranteed in life, it would probably benefit us to discover what Scripture says about the people of God as we go through these things. And so we've been looking at the life of Moses. He's one of these characters in the Old Testament that faced all sorts of adversity throughout the whole scope of his life, and yet God did incredible, incredible things in him and through him. And so we've been looking at a story, but not really looking at him so much as we're looking at God. We're asking the question, when we face adversity, what can we expect from him? When we go through hard times, how is it that God shows up? What does he do? What can we count on him for? So last week, we looked at Moses when he was on the other side of salvation, when God had already done the mighty work that he had promised to do, the 10 plagues, the Passover, bringing the people out of Egypt, and when they're caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, the sea is parted, they walk through on dry ground, and when Pharaoh's army tries to follow, they're destroyed, and Israel is finally free. They've been saved, they've been delivered, but what we notice that is that even on the other side of salvation, adversity persisted. It was still there. It just changed in its form. If the problem before was the problem of Pharaoh and the problem of slavery, well, that problem got solved. They were delivered out of Egypt into the wilderness, but the wilderness had all sorts of problems for them now, not least of which they didn't have any food. The wilderness just did not have the capacity to sustain an entire nation. So what do? they grumble to Moses and they grumble to God. Oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. Seriously, you've been free like 10 minutes. You want to go back? God has delivered them out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, but now the problem is that there's no water. And so they grumble again. If before the problem was slavery, now it's the problem's leadership. How is Moses going to lead all of these people? And what we notice is he's trying to do it by himself. But lucky for him, his father-in-law, Jethro, shows up. And what we learned last week is all of us need these sorts of people in our life. Jethro shows up and he does three very important things. First, he inquires about Moses' well-being. He says, Moses, how are you doing? Are you doing okay? We need those sorts of people in our life if we're going to survive adversity. And he doesn't just show up and ask him how he's doing, but he enters into his tent and he sits down and he creates space to hear Moses' stories. He listens. He's quiet and he listens, and we desperately need that. We need people who will listen to our stories, the good ones and the bad ones. We need the people who will let us say, it has really been hard lately. And then he celebrates the wins. He celebrates all the good things God is doing in his life. We need those people too, who can genuinely celebrate what's good in our life with us. So we need to find the Jethros in our life. And because Jethro did those three things on the front end, he's able to say what he says in the second half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter we looked at last week, Jethro gets to observe Moses' leadership style. He's getting up with the sun and he's dealing with the people's problems all day long. He has to mediate their disputes. He has to inquire to God on their behalf. He's trying to teach them the right way to live and how to use the freedom that they have now found. And Jethro, seeing all of this, says, Moses, what you're doing, it ain't good. You can't keep this up much longer. You will burn yourself out. Doesn't matter how close you walk to God, you're not Superman. You need to learn how to ask for help. Because this is how we were created. God made us to be social creatures because we were created in his image, remember? Remember that God is in fact a community of persons. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. Three persons in perfect and loving community as one God were made in that image. So if you're going to survive adversity, you'd better find your community, and you'd better find your Jethros, and you'd better learn how to ask for help. That's the only way we make it. So we looked at Moses on the other side of salvation. This morning, we're reading Numbers chapter 11, and what we're looking at is Moses' life on the other side of Sinai. So if leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, geographically signifies salvation, well then Sinai signifies relationship. First God saves them, then he enters into covenant with them. A lot of really important things happen at Mount Sinai, God's holy mountain. Remember, when God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same mountain, two different names, in the burning bush, he first says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses' question to him essentially is, well, that's great, but who are you to us? And what we discover is that God is not simply content to be the God of the forefathers. He wants to be the God of the people of Israel. So he leads them out of Egypt. He brings them to the holy mountain where he is, and he wants to enter into relationship, into covenant. But here's the thing. If you're going to be in a relationship that close with Almighty God, the creator of the universe, you better believe there are some conditions to that. There are some things that you must do and things you must not do. So Moses brings the people to Sinai. He goes up the mountain and God says, all right, look, let's write a contract. Here's what I expect from you and here's what you can expect from me. It's the covenant. By the way, this is the context for the Ten Commandments. And so God lays out all the instructions for how they're supposed to live if they're going to live in relationship with him, because, listen, when you get into a relationship with God, some things have to change. If nothing changes, you don't understand who he is or what you've entered into. Your life changes when God enters in. So God spells all of this out. Moses takes that information. He comes down off the mountain. He presents it to the people, says, hey, here's the deal. Do you want to be in a relationship with God or not? And the people said, yes, this is exactly what we want. We want to be in covenant with God. And they go through the ceremony and they confirm the covenant. And then Moses goes back up the mountain. Now, this time Moses is up on the mountain for a while, and what God begins to give him is very detailed instructions about a tent that they are supposed to construct. It's called the tabernacle. And if you're trying to read the Bible beginning to end, this might be one place where you kind of get lost and bogged down. There's a lot of details here, and it's not necessarily immediately apparent why all of a sudden you've shifted from this relationship that God wants to have with his people to talking about a tent. Don't miss what's going on here. God is fixing to come down off the mountain. He doesn't just want to be their God. He wants to move into the neighborhood. And if the holy God, the creator of all things, is going to come down off the mountain and move in next door, you should probably pay attention to the details about the place where he's going to live. That's what all that's about. God's moving in. He wants to live next door. Here's the problem. At the very same moment, Moses is on the mountain getting the instructions for the tent God wants to live in. The people are at the base of the mountain breaking the covenant they just got into. You remember the Ten Commandments. One of them is, you shall not make any graven images. Don't make any idols. And they just said, yep, we won't do it. And then Moses is up on the mountain a little too long, and they're like, well, let's make a golden calf. Why not? And I think sometimes we miss the significance of this. I mean, this goes beyond just stupidity and violating a covenant that you just entered into. We sometimes miss what they were risking. You see, what God says to Moses, when they're down there making this calf, he says, Moses, go on down to the people. Even though they have broken the covenant we just made, even though they've not been faithful to me, I'm still going to be faithful to them and to Abraham because I made a promise to him and I'm going to keep it. So you go on down there. I'm going to send an angel and the angel will lead you and the people to the promised land and deliver it to you, but I will not go with you. Because I'm a holy God. And if I were to come down and live in the camp and travel on the road with you, and this wicked people does something wicked on the road, I'm liable to destroy them. I ain't going. Can we just pause to note here that sometimes the adversity and difficulty we face in life, it's of our own making. Because we simply have refused to obey what God told us to do. God says, this is the way to a good life. And we say, nah, I'd rather have my own way. So much of the adversity and hardship I faced in my life is my own fault. Because I knew what God wanted me to do, and I just didn't do it because I wanted my own way. I wanted what I wanted more. And that adversity is on me. It's not as if God's up in heaven like arbitrarily punishing me. 9 times out of 10, I think the consequences built into the actions, cause and effect. It's not like God's up in heaven saying, listen, here are all the rules because I'm the boss. No, he's saying, this is how life works and you shouldn't do these things. Not just because I told you not to, but because you won't like the consequences. So much of the adversity we face in life is of our own making. It's my fault. So God says, I'm not going to go with you. And this is the difference of a God who lives in your midst and a God who lives on the mountain. A God who's with you and a God who blesses from afar. And so Moses says, no, God, if you will not go with me, don't send us. If you ain't coming, I don't want to go. Or maybe I can paraphrase it and say it another way around. I'm not that interested in the blessings of God if I cannot have his presence. I don't want just what he'll give me. I want him. Which perhaps why Moses in the next passage is so bold to ask God that he may see his glory. God, I want to know you. I want to see all of you. But I will not go if you will not send me. And so God relents. The covenant is renewed. They redo the covenant. So they're back in relationship now. And that pretty well brings you to the end of the book of Exodus. And then you have the book of Leviticus. If you didn't stall out in Exodus with the description of the tabernacle, you might stall out in Leviticus. It's a lengthy book. It's got a lot of rules. But let me just summarize it this way. Leviticus is about teaching you how to live in the presence of a holy God. That's really the point, that God is absolutely holy, and you had better take that serious if he's going to live in the camp. That's the gist of the book of Leviticus. And then we come to the book of Numbers. It's called Numbers because there's the census taken of the people as they're getting ready to go to the promised land. And in chapter 10, this is exactly what happens. God has now moved off the mountain. He's living in the tabernacle. He's in the presence of the people. And he tells Moses, get the people ready. We're leaving Mount Sinai. And I'm coming with you. And I'm going to give you everything that I promised. I'm going to take you to the promised land and I'm going to deliver it. And what is the first thing that the people do? They start whining and complaining about food, no less. Are you starting to see the pattern? It's ridiculous. On the other side of salvation, God delivers them out of slavery, and the first thing they whine about is the food. Oh, we don't have any food. We should go back to Egypt. God says, okay, I get you need food, and he provides food. He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them manna. It's a miracle. And when they don't have water, he provides that miraculously. You think they would get it. So on the other side of salvation, they whine about food. On the other side of Sinai, they've entered into a covenant relationship with God. They've seen his hand work over and over and over again, and yet the first thing they do is whine about food. How can they be whining about food? Isn't God giving them manna from heaven? Yes. But we don't like that now. What? This is incredible. They start whining that they don't have enough meat to eat. And again, Moses finds himself in this place where he's like, can a guy catch a break? Do you people know how many times I've interceded on your behalf to God? How many times you've been wicked, he was going to strike you down, and I had to pray so that he wouldn't? Do you not? And you're still whining. Can I catch a break? This is what Moses says, picking up in verse 11. Actually, let's pick up at the end of verse 10. It says, Moses was displeased. I think that's a bit of an understatement. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all of them? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. This is amazing. God, if you're going to treat me like this, then kill me at once if I found favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. That's some strong words from Moses to God. Let me remind you, Moses is a pretty righteous guy. He walks pretty close to God. He's seen him multiple times. He held in his hands the stone tablets that God inscribed with his own finger. You can't top that. And none of this was a guarantee that Moses would not face adversity, hardship, and difficulty of such a nature that he would believe it would be better to be dead than to carry on. And he's not alone. In fact, you find this is a pretty consistent theme for prophets. Jonah said the same thing, I'd rather die than carry on. Jeremiah said the same thing. Elijah, who in many ways prefigures Christ, he's kind of a big deal in the New Testament. The prophet Elijah said the same thing. These were godly, righteous men. Job said the same thing. So let me just remind you that just because you're in relationship with God is no guarantee that you will not face adversity of that nature, that you won't come to some place in life where you think it would be better to quit, to be done, than go on like this. God followers experience this. But let me also highlight this. It's okay to be honest with God. It's okay to speak your mind, to speak your heart to God. Because actually, when you read the prophets, when you read some of the Psalms, they almost sound irreverent. Jeremiah was so upset with God, he felt deceived. This is what he says to God. He says, you seduced me. It's pretty graphic language. I ain't making up. I'm just reporting it. You seduced me and I let myself be seduced. You were too strong for me and you overpowered me. And you put your word inside of me that I did not want to speak. But when it was in me, it burned in my bones until I spoke it. And when I spoke it, all your people hated me for speaking it. You put me in a no-win situation. You deceived me, God. Have you ever felt deceived by God? Have you ever felt angry with him? Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt that God has acted unjustly towards you? I know in the church there's something of a bad version of piety that says we can only pray nice things to God, and if it's not nice, you shouldn't say it. Whatever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is okay to speak honestly to God. But what you have to learn is what you can say and what you can't say to God. You're welcome to speak honestly from your heart to God, but you're not welcome to whine about the meat. Let me say it differently. It's okay to speak to God. You just can't speak against him. And there's a difference. Job was a righteous man, and God allowed him to lose everything. And Job wanted to die. He thought that was a better alternative. And so his wife gave him some great advice. Curse God and die. Just do it. But he did not. Job never cursed God. He never spoke against him. He did not slander him. But man, you better believe Job had a lot to say to God. Job demanded an audience. Job demanded an answer. He said, I want to look God in the face, and I want to put the question to him, because I need some answers. And God gave him some answers. You're always welcome to speak to God, but never against him. When you speak to God, you're aiming to stay in relationship with him. You're just trying to clarify some stuff. When you speak against him, you're looking for the out. That's the difference between what Moses does and what Israel does. In many ways, Moses does raise a complaint to God, but it's of a different nature than what Israel did. You see, Israel whines about not having meat, and then they say, oh, don't you remember the good old days back in Egypt? Don't you remember when we ate the mushrooms and the melons and the meat and the fish? Those are the good old days, weren't they? Why don't we go back? What are they saying? In essence, they're saying, God, we were better off before salvation. We were actually better off before you bothered showing up in our lives. That's the difference. So when you're going through adversity and it's hard and it hurts, say it to God. And if you don't have words, go to the Psalms. But say it to God. You can speak honestly to him. Just don't speak against him. But we can air our grievances to the Lord. So in chapter 11 then, God really has two issues, doesn't he? He has the issue of essentially an entire nation whining and crying about not having meat. And he has the issue of Moses being overburdened by a people who are whining and crying. The solution to the first issue, it's pretty straightforward. God just gives them what they want. Can I say to you that sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is getting what you want? I know we don't believe that. But sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is getting what you want. God says, fine, they want meat? I'll give them meat. Not just for a day or two, I'll give them meat for a month. Moses is like, oh, where do you think you're going to get meat for a month? He's like, oh, I'm God, you watch. They're going to eat meat till it comes out their nose. And that's what God says, literally. They will have meat till it comes out their nostrils. They'll get exactly what they want. What happens? They eat meat till they are literally sick from eating meat. You be careful what you ask God for. Sometimes the worst thing you can get is what you ask for. It's always better to trust God's provision because He knows what we truly need. Second problem is that Moses cannot bear the burden of this people alone. And you might say, wait a minute, didn't we already cross this bridge? Didn't we cross this bridge back in Exodus when Jethro showed up and said, hey, Moses, you can't do this alone. You need to find help. Well, kind of, because in that situation, it was primarily an issue of leadership and administration. Moses simply needed to create a leadership structure. He needed to put people in place to handle problems because he couldn't do it by himself. But understand, here, the nature of the problem has changed. The leadership structure is still in place. The problem is the leaders are out with the people sitting at their tent doors whining about the same thing. What is Moses to do when he has an entire nation, including the leadership, that is not satisfied with what God has given them? That you have an entire nation that thinks it would be better if God hadn't saved them. This is a problem on a different order. It's a spiritual problem. You can't administrate around this sort of problem. It's a heart issue. And so the solution then is for God to take the elders of the people, 70 of them, and he's going to take the spirit that he had put on Moses, his spirit, the spirit that had empowered him and enabled him to do everything that he had done thus far, all the incredible things he has done in the power of the Spirit of God that is on him. He's going to take that spirit, he's going to multiply it and put it on the 70 elders. And so Moses gathers the elders. For some reason, only 68 of them go out with him to the tent of meeting. This is where Moses and God met in a tent outside of the camp. It's different than the tabernacle. And the elders go out. We don't know why two of them stay behind, but what we do know is that when the Spirit of God is multiplied and poured out, all 70 get it. It's not really a matter of whether they showed up or not, but now you have two elders that we don't know why stayed back in the camp, and the people in the camp are like, what are these guys doing? Because as soon as the Spirit comes on them, they start prophesying and speaking for God, and some young man is like, wow, this is weird. I should tell Moses. So he runs out and he tells Moses, and Joshua says, my Lord Moses, make them stop. And Moses' response is, it's not just prophetic, it's profoundly insightful. So, Joshua, are you jealous for me? Oh, if only all of God's people were prophets. Can you imagine, Joshua, the world we would live in? If God's Spirit was on every one of his children. Think about this from Moses' perspective. The problem is he's got an entire nation that has a heart condition, and the solution is that the Spirit of God is multiplied and put on 70 elders. Can you imagine the sort of problems you could solve if you had an entire nation of God followers who had the Spirit of God resting upon them? Do you remember what today is? Yeah, I know it's Sunday. Do you remember which Sunday on the church calendar? There it is. It's Pentecost. Pentecost is the Sunday that we celebrate, that we live in the reality that Moses and the prophets dreamed of. Pentecost is the Sunday after Christ ascends to heaven when the Holy Spirit is sent, not just on one or two, but on all the church, all of them. This is what Isaiah dreamed of. This is what Moses dreamed of. Because when you read in the Old Testament, almost every time something really, really cool happens, it happens because the Spirit of God was on somebody. The only problem is it seemed to be a temporary condition that was isolated to just a handful of individuals. Moses kind of seemed to be the exception to that. It kind of remained on him. But King Saul, not really a great role model of a king, but at times the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would prophesy. And Samson, which we do not hold up as a role model for virtue, the Spirit of the Lord would come on him and he would do these incredible things and God used him to deliver his people. But anytime something amazing happened or somebody spoke truth that had an impact on the nation, it was because the Spirit of God was on them. And you and I live in the day where that is accessible to all of us. I mean, maybe even more so because the Spirit isn't just on us. It's in us. So I'm going to tell you something this morning that if you were taking a theology test, and this is true or false, you'd check, oh, yep, that's true. But man, it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe, and it's even harder to live. But what I'm telling you this morning is that the same Spirit that was on Moses, that enabled Moses to do all the incredible things that you've read about, that's the Spirit in you and in me. The same Spirit that is responsible for the incarnation, the conception of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary, the same Spirit who descended on Christ at his baptism, the same Spirit throughout his life and ministry empowered him and sustained him and enabled him to do all that he did, that same Spirit is in you and in me. So that anything Moses could do, we can do. And anything Christ did, we can do, and more so because Jesus said so. Because that Spirit is in us. But man, it's hard to believe. Because we put Jesus and Moses up here and I'm down here, but that's not how it works. You don't actually matter. And neither did Moses. It's the Spirit that counts. And it's the same Spirit. I was thinking about that as I was watching the news this week. As we all scratch our heads and say, what's the solution? It seems too big for us. It seems impossible. But can you begin to imagine a world where loads and loads and loads and loads of people who follow God are filled with the same Spirit that Jesus had, that Moses had? Can you imagine that world? Can you imagine the possibilities? If we would wake up to the potential that God has put inside of us because He is inside of us. It's hard to believe, but as I look at this room, I say, we got enough. Right here. What else do we need? Got 70, more or less. That's enough. Can you believe it? And can you begin to reorient your life around that truth? Can you ask yourself, what would it look like if I believed that God's Spirit was in me and I was enough for the problems of the world around me? Because He makes me sufficient. It's not what I have in myself. Because like Moses, I don't have enough meat for everybody. I just don't. But God has everything I need. If we began to believe that, I mean really believe it, and if we began to live our lives as if God would use us to solve the problems of the world because His Spirit's in us and He wants to establish a kingdom where everything gets set right, where the problems of violence are set right, where the problems of hate are set right, where the problems of racism are set right. All of it is as it should be in the kingdom of God because God reigns and the Spirit of God is in us and we get to be a part of that. But man, you got to believe it. It's hard to believe. But if we believe it, it'll change everything. It's Pentecost. If you've been baptized, you've professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Spirit's in you. It's a fact. It's not up for question. It's not up for dispute. It's just a fact. But we've got to wake up to that reality. We have to learn to live in cooperation with the Spirit. We have to develop ears that will listen to Him and follow His leading. And I would suggest this morning, based on what I've seen this week, we need to do that with some sense of urgency. Because the world is desperate for an answer. And I do not believe it'll ever come from politics. It seems our politicians only make it worse. And I don't care which side of the aisle they're on. We need something supernatural. And I think God has already given it to us. Amen.